Good afternoon. It's good to be with you today. It's my pleasure to be with you and worship with you. It has been a good bit since we were here last, and I always enjoy being with you and seeing you again. I've come to know and love you through the years, and it's a blessing for us to be able to make this stop this evening on our way to Hawaii, where we are going over there to work for 3 weeks with the church, and we're privileged to do that, and we're excited to do that. And of course, we're thankful for not only the opportunity to be with you, but I appreciate the invitation to speak for you this evening. And what I hope to share with you, I hope will be beneficial to you. I was wondering what I should preach, and I just decided to preach what I preached last time I preached at home, Sunday afternoon. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been going through a little mini-series on 1 John. I know I have Genesis up here, and we'll get to that in a moment, but in 1 John, John is addressing a very important issue. The umbrella of the issue is love, but there is some undercurrent there that is very vital. John is going to discuss not only the basis of our salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ, which continually cleanses us. It continues to be the basis of our salvation, but also the conditions of our salvation, walking in the light and obeying the commandments of the Lord. We should never minimize obeying the commandments of the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That is a serious charge. "He who claims to know God but does not follow God is a liar," he says, "and the truth of God is not in him. But," in verse 5, "whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Certainly, we need to understand that the basis of our salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you could do or that I could do to merit the salvation that we have. We are saved because of, by the grace of God, He sent His Son into this world to become the propitiation of our sins. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. But God's grace alone is not going to save without man responding to that grace. Therefore, there are conditions to salvation. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously and soberly, godly in this present world." Titus 2, verse 11. But now skip over to 1 John chapter 4. John is going to continue to talk about not only the conditions of our salvation, but he is going to highlight a condition that he emphasizes repeatedly we call love. What does love have to do with it? Well, John's going to tell us. John is going to say that if we love God, we're going to have to love each other. And if you say that I love God but hate your brother, you are again lying. How can you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen? And thus he says in verse 8 of 1 John 4, "He who does not love does not know God, for," here it is, "God is love." Do you want to know what love looks like? God is love. Do you want to know how to learn to love? Learn to know God. Do you want to know what God is? God is love. But let us continue. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, this is the most important thing that we can learn. And the reason it is so important is because we cannot know God and we cannot be like God if we do not learn to love. And therefore, he says, if God so loved us, we need to continue and propagate that love to one another. And then he says in verse 19 that we love him because he first loved us. I suppose that I did not fully understand what love is until I had my own children. The degree of which we're talking about, of course, yes, when we marry, we love our spouse. And when we have children, we love our children. But I could not fully comprehend the love of God, the one who gave his only begotten Son, until I had my own. And then I began to contemplate the depth, the degree of that love. How he who was willing, he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And I suppose the closest example of what God did is found in the life of Abraham. When in Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham. He does not tempt, but it is actually a test. The devil tempts us to bring out that which is evil. God tests us to bring that which is genuine and true. And God, who tested Abraham, did so by asking, or yea, commanding, that he take his son, his only son of promise. Yes, there was other children from the loins of Abraham. Ishmael, born of Hagar, but he was not the son of promise. And eventually God would fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarai. Sarai, who was 90 years old, past the age of bearing children, she was blessed. God gave her a child. It was a miraculous child in that sense. Abraham was nearly 100 years old. And because of this son of promise, no doubt this was a very special child in their hearts and in their lives, in their home. God had given them this child and promised that the seed of blessing would continue through him. And therefore, this child held their hopes and their dreams. And no doubt, before God gave him the command to offer his son Isaac, there was a relationship that grew. He had fished with him, perhaps, or hunted with him. He had developed a close tie with him. And now God is going to give him a command that seems very counterintuitive. It would not make sense, but Abraham's faith did not waver. He did not doubt. In fact, when God says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to go to a mountain that I will show you, a 3-day journey, not incidental or insignificant, and I will want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. And he goes, in 3 days, he goes, climbs the mountain with his son. We know the story well. Isaac is carrying the wood and the fire, and he asked his father, where is the sacrifice? And he said, the Lord will provide. There was no way Abraham knew exactly how God or what God would do, how he would do it. But we do know from the Hebrew writer that Abraham was going to kill his son and that he believed that God was still going to fulfill his promise through his son, and he was going to do so by raising him back from the dead. But we know the story. As the knife is raised, there was an interruption. There was a lamb in the thicket. There was a substitution. And what we see in that story is a perfect example of what God was going to actually do. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up. Yeah, Jesus was not going to enjoy a substitute in his place. He was the substitute in our place. And so the story continues. Abraham receives his son back. It's like a resurrection. And it's as if in his heart he had been dead for 3 days, and now his son, who in his mind was dead, is alive, and he takes him home. After they went up and they had worshiped, he, as he predicted, we will come again. And he did with his son, and they continue on their relationship because of the grace that God provided in the substitute. But then we come over to chapter 24. I want you to flip over to Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham is old now, well advanced in age, verse 1. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." You know, he's going to ask him to make a promise, to make a covenant. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Abraham was concerned that Isaac would marry the right woman. And he said to his servant, "I want you to make sure that you select someone, find someone who's not of this land." He doesn't want his son to be influenced by a pagan society and turn his heart from the God of heaven. So he makes him swear not to find a wife, the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, "but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." Now what's going on here is his servant is a little bit skeptical. He's doubting, what if this woman that I find will not believe me or will not come with me? Isn't it a better idea to take Isaac with me? That would be more leverage. But Abraham says, "No, I don't want my son to marry a woman from this land, but neither do I want my son to go out of this land because it is the promised land." He says, verse 6, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and he shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The servant headed off to Ur of the Chaldees, leading a caravan of servants and, as we learn in the next few verses, 10 camels, along with a number of other gifts and riches. He stopped at a watering hole just outside of the town of Nahor, and he asked God for guidance. And he says this prayer in verse 13, "Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' Let her be the one. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So the servant is a little desperate, it seems. He's needing a sign. He's asking God, "Give me a sign." In fact, he not only asked God, but he is specific in what the sign should be. He says, "Let it be whoever comes to me and offers to give me drink, and not only that, but to water my camels." Now, I understand that camels, now I've never experienced this, but from what I've read, camels can drink a lot of water. One camel can drink 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And so we've got 10 camels. And so the servant is asking whoever it is, this woman who offers not only me something to drink, but to draw 300 gallons of water. That's an impressive woman, wouldn't you think? She's special. And the Bible says that this man doesn't even finish speaking, and he looks up and he sees Rebecca. Rebecca was an energetic worker. She had a similar background to Isaac, verse 15. She was a very beautiful woman on the outside, verse 16. But that's not the note. The note is she was beautiful inwardly as well, because she was a virgin, verse 16. She had a moral purity. She had a congenial personality, verses 17 through 20. So after the servant communicates to Rebecca what's going on, she takes him back and he communicates what his mission is to her family. And they agree to let her go back. And Rebecca was very special in this regard. She was sensitive to doing God's will immediately. She doesn't say, "Let me stay home and let me just say my goodbyes for a few days." No, she is willing to go, and go now. Verse 63, skip on down to verse 63 and notice, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening." Now they're coming back, and Isaac is going to go out in the evening, and he's going to lift up his eyes, and he looked, and there the camels are coming. "Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. She had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.'" That is, it's Isaac. "And she took a veil and covered herself." Evidently, Isaac doesn't even get to see Rebecca until after they're married. She understands who he is. What does she do? She puts a veil over her face. And evidently, he doesn't even get to see what she looks like. Now, that's kind of foreign to us, isn't it? Not to get to see. Now, I've heard of arranged marriages, but even in arranged marriages, you get to lay eyes on the one you're going to marry, at least kind of get yourself mentally prepared in some way. But that's not the case here. It doesn't appear that they even see each other, or at least he doesn't see her. And that's so different from our way of thinking. The servant told Isaac all that he had done. And the final verse of this chapter says this, verse 67. "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Notice the sequence of this event. This final verse, it doesn't say that Isaac dated Rebekah and fell in love with her, and then they got married based on romantic love or infatuation or lust. It says that he brought her into the tent of his mother, and he married her, and she became his wife. Then he loved her. That's a different sequence altogether. And why is that? Well, here's the principle to be drawn out of this story. Love is not based upon emotion or infatuation. Love is an act of the will. Love is a decision of the heart. Love is not a feeling that you lose or that you fall into. It's more than just an emotion. And the Bible reiterates that over and over again. In the New Testament, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, turn over there with me real quick. I want to notice a passage that I know we're familiar with. In the New Testament, incidentally, all of the T books are lumped together. You ever notice that? You ever have trouble finding 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus? And not only that, they're in alphabetical order, the T books are. You come to Titus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul is instructing Titus about some roles within the family. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Giving the older men responsibility. And then he shifts and focuses on the older women. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You know, the Bible does teach that women should teach. Now, the Bible does tell us that there are limitations upon the sphere of a woman's role or the place a woman teaches. But a woman is to teach in a private capacity, certainly not a public area, but in a private setting, a woman was involved in instructing a man. Acts 18, with Aquila and Priscilla instructing Apollos. And then we also find where Timothy is reminded by Paul of the teaching of Timothy's mother and grandmother, how that they had taken their faith and instilled it into his heart. They taught their children. And there we find where an older woman is to instruct younger women. Now, what are they to learn here? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, this is what I want to emphasize from that passage. If an older woman is commanded to teach a younger woman how to love, what does that say about love? If love can be taught, love can be learned. You can learn to love. You can teach to love, and you can learn to love. And you cannot command emotions, but you can command love. Because love is more than emotion. It's an act of the will. And before we can teach love and learn love, we must know what love is. And the Bible is not absent in defining it. As we just mentioned in 1 John 4, this is love. What is? In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the golden text of the Bible, we all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love is a sacrificial action. The kind of love that God displays is just that. It is displayable. It is a verb. It is something that you do. It is not an uncontrollable emotion. It is a decision of the mind. You see, Bible love is not a feeling. This concept is pressed upon us in our Western civilization, and we are indoctrinated by it with Hollywood, that marital love is a romantic love that can be felt, and when that feeling disappears, then marriage is not worth saving. And we know that. We hear that all the time. People say, I've fallen out of love. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. But you know, this subject is not just about marital love. It's about brotherly love. And the same thing can happen in relationships in the church. We're all in this together. And we've been in this maybe a long time together. And we know all of our idiosyncrasies. We know what bugs us about everybody else. And how this personality and that personality. And you get in the same room for very long. And you may get on each other's nerves. And you may pick and fight, and you may bicker and bite, and you may not feel like loving somebody because of what they've done or what they've said or how they've said it. You ever held a grudge? Somebody ever hurt you and you decided you're not going to speak to them for a while, just kind of give them payback? You're going to let them notice? You ever not spoken to someone or gone out of your way to avoid someone? We do that in the church sometimes. And this love, this concept of love, is not just about marriage. It's about our relationship with brethren. So how do we learn? How do we learn to love in our marriage? How do we learn to love in our homes, in our congregations? Well, the Bible is not absent about that. And something that is commanded can be obeyed. And something that can be obeyed can also be disobeyed. A person chooses intellectually whether to obey or not. Furthermore, a command can be obeyed whether a person feels like it or not. Men are commanded to love their wives. Wives are commanded to love their husbands. We are commanded to love one another. Feelings, however, can not be commanded. You cannot say to someone, be happy, if they're not already happy. And they just can't change how they feel. If somebody's bubbly and joyful, you can't say, be sad, and just have them turn it off. Because feelings cannot be commanded like that. You cannot command someone to feel a certain way. But because Bible love is a command, we know that Bible love then is not a feeling. And we must love whether we feel like it or not. And mothers are commanded to care for their babies. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. And they must do this whether they feel like it or not, right? Fathers are commanded to work and to earn a living for their families. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And they must do this whether they feel like it or not. Likewise, husbands are commanded to love their wives, Ephesians 5, 25. And wives are commanded to reverence their husbands, Ephesians 5, 33. And they must do this whether they feel like it or not. We are commanded to love one another, and we must do so whether we feel like it or not. But Bible love, then, is not a feeling, it is a command. So what does that mean for us in practice? To love someone means to treat them kindly and consistently or considerately. It is an action, not a feeling. Some might protest, if I treat someone different than how I feel, then I'm a hypocrite. No, that's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not doing the opposite of how you feel. It's doing the opposite of what you believe. There's a big difference. So how can we learn to love? Let me give you two practical ways. Number one, you put other people before yourself. When love is dormant in a marriage, in a relationship, it is natural to wallow in self-pity, thinking, well, he doesn't do this or she doesn't do that. And we focus on self. And whenever we focus on ourselves, we're going to feel unloved or we're going to not reciprocate love. What we have to do is go against what we may feel like doing. Put the other before self. That's what Jesus taught. If I am your master, have washed your feet, what should you do to and for one another? Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake and the Gospels, you'll find it. So put others first. And you learn to serve them. It'll change how you view them. If you put investment in them, in time and energy, then you will automatically feel loving towards them. As parents, we know exactly how to focus on meeting the needs of others, even though we don't get anything in return, per se. You brought that little baby home from the hospital. That baby could not meet any of your needs, but you focused your entire self on meeting the baby's needs, didn't you? You fed that baby in the middle of the night. You changed that baby at inopportune times. You paid money for the doctor bills. And after the child was 6 months old, the child was still not meeting any of your physical needs, really. But you were madly in love with that little baby. And when you focus on meeting others' needs and sacrifice for that person, you learn to love. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And then notice what he says. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry," what do? "Beat him." No. "Feed him." If your enemy is hungry, why would you feed him? Because it changes your heart towards your enemy. And it might possibly change your enemy's heart towards you. He goes on and he says, "If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." So the first thing to do, if you want to learn to love, you put other people first. It's a selfless, a servant's heart. And if we're like Jesus, if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to learn to love like Jesus. What did he do? He sacrificed himself. He did not insist on his rights. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called, as we sang tonight, Brother Ivan's songbook, his song about calling the angels down. He could have done that, but he did not, because he loved us. And he willingly sacrificed himself for us. Number two, deliberately act the way you wish you felt. Now, we are so in tune with our feelings. Many times we are guided by our feelings. We do what we feel like it. If we don't feel like it, we don't do it. But what we miss out in doing that is that our feelings should be a slave to our will. And what you do has the power of changing how you feel. So you deliberately act the way you wish you felt, eventually you'll act the way, or you'll feel the way you act. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 50, or I'm sorry, Matthew 5, 43 through 44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Whether it's in your marriage, you may not feel like this or that. You may not feel like giving. You may not feel like sacrificing. But you do it anyway. And it changes. It has the power to change how you feel. And Jesus knew that. He said, "Confess." He says, "You pray for your enemies." Now, why is that? Why should we pray for our enemies? Well, it gives hope to our enemies, number one. But when we have somebody that we are tempted to hate because they hate us, if we pray to God and verbalize that we want God to bless them, it's hard to hate somebody we're praying for. It changes our heart towards them as well. And Jesus knew that, that what we do can change and control what's in our heart. And thus he says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There was a man who was wanting to learn how to play golf. And he was taking some lessons in swinging the club. And there's several students there that day, and they were all taking turns, and it was his turn. He got up there, and the instructor sat back, and he watched him. And he saw the man swing, and he swung, and the ball went, shoot, that way. He swung it again, and it went, whoosh, the other way. And the instructor said, "I see your problem. You're holding the club all wrong." And he told him how to grip the club. He told him to put his hands this way. I don't know if I'm gripping it right. but let's say I am. And he told him just how to hold the club, and the man looked up at him and he said, this feels wrong. He says, I know it feels wrong, but it's the right way, and if you do it the right way, eventually it'll feel right. And so it is. Love is guided by the will, and feelings will follow. Peter said, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so let us challenge ourselves. Love is not a lofty thing. Love is not a mushy, warm, fuzzy. And, you know, sometimes there are people in denominationalism that's all they preach love to the point of no accountability. There's love is tolerant. And that's not biblical love. Love is patient. But love also confronts, and love also seeks to help, and love is kind. And may we never shy away from love, because love is the foundation. The basis of our salvation is the blood of Christ. There are conditions. We must obey the commands of God. What's the command that he emphasizes throughout? Love one another. And that love there's a lot of facets to it. And so I leave you with that thought this afternoon. If we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn to love. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We don't belittle that. We don't minimize that. We dare not. We must obey God, but our obedience is prompted and motivated out of a love for God. And may that ever be our motto and our theme. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you stand in need of the love of God. The love of God that can save you and redeem you and give you a second chance. If you're here and you have never obeyed the gospel, we talked about the theme of the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That belief is not sufficient enough to save if it is left alone. We must be willing to repent, that is, turn our backs upon that which separates us from God, and that is sin. Repentance is mandatory. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Be willing to confess what you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and have your sins washed away in baptism. The Bible teaches us that we have the hope of everlasting life abiding within us. If we can assist you in obeying this, we would love to do that. If you have, but you need the prayers of the church, we would love to assist you in that as well. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?